is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
Rather confusing to just pick up the Bible and start reading it, because in some places of the Bible it would talk about the consequences of sin that sinners say, even liars in the book of Revelation go to hell, it says. But also it says in parts of the Bible that those who have sinned are welcomed into heaven, that Jesus comes for sinners. So which is it? Are sinners sent to hell, or does Jesus welcome sinners? We're going to be talking today about the proper distinction between law and gospel. Thanks for tuning in to this edition of Once for All. We would love to have you call in with your comments or questions. The toll-free number to do that is 1-844-51-FAITH, 1-844-513-2482. 3-2-4-8-4, I can read. If some people listen live, we are coming to you live this Wednesday morning, November the 22nd, but some people listen through their podcast or maybe at a rebroadcast, and that number works to leave a message as well, 1-844-51-FAITH. If you prefer, you can send us an email, and I will read your email live on the air or after the fact, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. Our guest to talk about law and gospel today is Pastor Eli Davis. He's pastor of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Grants Pass, Oregon. Pastor Davis, welcome back to Once for All.
Thanks. Good to be here.
Well, how do you resolve this apparent contradiction that the Bible will talk about sinners being thrown into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and at the same time it talks about Jesus coming for sinners? How do you resolve that conflict?
Well, the Bible speaks in two ways. There is the way of the law, which tells us what we're supposed to do, what we should have done, the consequences for our sin. Then there's the gospel, which is what God has done for us, what Christ has accomplished on the cross. And while both of those are side by side in God's word, and both of those are good, we do make a distinction between the two.
Okay, so why don't you go ahead and make that distinction? Because if I'm looking at my own sin, I realize, boy, I've really done it. I've messed up. I've transgressed against God. How do I know that I'm one of those that's going to hell, or if I'm one of those for whom the Lord welcomes for forgiveness?
When we look at the law, and only the law, there isn't a distinction between am I going to heaven or am I going to hell, because the law says the wages of sin is death. The punishment for sin is hell. And so we look at that law and we tremble, or we should. But the gospel is there because the law points towards a Savior and says, you need one of these. You can't do it on your own. The gospel says it has been done. Christ has died for you. He has taken your sin away from you, so that now the law, the punishment of the law, falls on Christ. And at his cross, where he suffers and he dies, and now you are declared, you were declared righteous, declared not guilty, declared innocent, not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has done for you.
Hmm. So I'm thinking of the account where the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And maybe what Christians reading this 2,000 years after the fact would expect Jesus to say, be, trust in me, you know, believe in my promises, but he doesn't. He says, what does the law say? You know, love your neighbor, you know, do not steal. He lists off the Ten Commandments. Mm-hmm. And then the rich young ruler says, but I've done all these things. So Jesus says, okay, sell all that you have and give it to the poor or mm-hmm. follow me, something like that. And then the rich young ruler walks away in despair. Mm-hmm. Could you take us through that account in terms of law and gospel?
Mm-hmm. The rich young ruler opens up with a law question. What must I do? And that's the heart of what the law is, okay, what is it that I'm supposed to do? And you ask a law question, and Jesus gives a law answer. Okay, you want to know what you need to do to inherit eternal life? Here's what you need to do. You need to keep all the Ten Commandments perfectly. And this is where we can sometimes fall into trouble, in that, one, we may look at the Ten Commandments and go, oh, I haven't done that at all. I look and see what they say, and oh, maybe I have stolen, maybe I have committed adultery, maybe I have maybe I have misused the name of the Lord my God, maybe I have worshipped other gods, and that's a problem. But there's the other side of the fence also, where the rich young ruler falls. And he says, all these I have kept since my youth. I look at these Ten Commandments and, well, I don't think I stole anything. I don't think I murdered anybody. In fact, I'm doing pretty good today. Jesus, I kept all these. Now what? Now, the problem is that when we do that, we don't recognize just what the law demands. Because Jesus in Matthew's gospel say, okay, you didn't kill anyone. Well, did you hate your brother in your heart? Did you call him an idiot? Got bad news for you. That's the same as killing him. Did you drive down the road and your head turn at the pretty skirt? I've got bad news for you. That is adultery. You committed adultery with her in your heart. That is how perfectly the law needs to be kept. But in the account of the rich young man, Jesus points to the one place where this man, where his sin is the most apparent, where not even he can dodge out of the way. Because that's what we do. We like to dodge out of the way of our sin. We like to say, oh, well, that really wasn't that bad. Or I had good intentions when I did that. I was trying to do good and I messed up the law, but my heart was in the right place. Or, we often justify our actions. By justifying ourselves, we actually ignore the law. So Jesus comes with the law and says to this young man, okay, give away all that you have. And he's like, Jesus, I can't do that. I name all the Ten Commandments, name all the laws of the Old Testament. I think I've kept all those, but that one,
so Jesus,
I can't do that one.
Jesus was able to kind of see what, which of those commandments he wasn't really keeping.
Mm-hmm.
We could say theologically he wasn't keeping any of them, but which one he was actually ignoring.
Mm-hmm.
And it was that he had his own God, and that was money.
Mm-hmm.
And at the call to lay aside that God, he was unwilling to do that.
Right.
Now, we're not in the business of rewriting the scriptures, but given what we know from the rest of scripture, if after asking what must I do to inherit eternal life, and Jesus said, you know the commandments, and the rich young ruler said, oh, then how could I ever inherit eternal life because I can't keep any of these,
mm-hmm.
what response would we expect from Jesus?
It is at this point where Jesus regularly gives himself to the prostitutes, to the tax collectors who were seen by the people in that day as traitors to their people, to the people who were known to be terrible sinners, Jesus shows up. And he is there by their side. He is joining them, eating with them, healing their wounds, taking away their sickness, and pointing them to where he's going, pointing them to his cross that's coming up, and saying, there is where the forgiveness of all your sins is. He takes their sin on his shoulders, walks side by side with them, and then goes alone to the cross, taking their sins, our sins, with him, and hanging them up there and crucifying them so that our sins are dead, but we have life through him.
So, I mean, Jesus is oftentimes portrayed as this first century version of a social justice warrior who's the only one who cares for the kind of the people on the streets. So he rejects the institutions of his day. He rejects especially the religious orders. And in rejecting the religious way of doing things, he is now kind of this Mother Teresa who cares for the sick and the dying and is really, really concerned for the common person. But how would we really explain the life of Jesus, particularly from a law gospel perspective, if not that social justice warrior?
From a law gospel perspective, we see Jesus speaking the law to those who need to hear the law, speaking the law to those who think they've kept it well enough to make God happy, to point to them to say, hey, you too need somebody to save you from your sins. But those who have been broken by the law, who have had the law brought to bear in their lives already and who are crying out, Lord, have mercy on us. Those are the ones that he goes to and says, yes, I have had mercy on you, and I'm taking care of you both body and soul. It's not as though he's saying, oh, well, those people over there, those Pharisees, they're no good. I'm not going to have anything to do with them. He is trying to open their hearts as well. He dies for them as well. He dies for all, not just for the ones that, oh, they didn't get a lucky break, so I'm going to give them this extra little boost. Well, that law is there for all of us, and that gospel is there for all of us.
So Jesus wasn't kind of being anti-religion, institution, but he looked at those, say, Pharisees and Sadducees, for example, and he saw that they were not finding their righteousness to be in the God who provides it, but they're finding their righteousness in themselves.
Mm-hmm. That we were talking earlier about justifying yourself, looking at the law and saying, hey, I did that. Look how good I am. That's the same problem that the Pharisees and the Sadducees have. They look at God's law, and God's law, they don't let it do its job. They don't let it convict them of their sin and point them to the mercy of God, which is what all the sacrifices in the Old Testament were pointing forward to, for them to understand, I can't do it on my own. I need the mercy of God. And so I go to the temple, I go to the tabernacle, and a sacrifice must be made on account of my sin. And they tended to look at the sacrifice and say, oh, this is the part I do. Okay, I made a sacrifice to God. He might be happy with that now. And so I must be doing okay. And Jesus comes in and says, no, you're trusting in yourself. You're trusting in your own works. You're trusting in your own ability to keep the law when the law is there to say you can't. The law is big enough and difficult enough for a sinner, for all to say, I haven't done it. I haven't succeeded in doing the very thing that God commands. And that's why there's a distinction that needs to be made. Because if we confuse law and gospel, if we say things like, okay, I need to obey the promises of God, now it comes back onto us and we think, oh, well, maybe I can do enough. When Jesus says, no, there's only one thing sufficient. There's only one thing that saves, and it's his sacrifice.
All right, let's take a break right there, and then I want to kind of dissect everything you just said after the break. We're talking with Pastor Eli Davis from St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Grants Pass about law and gospel, and we'll continue this conversation right after this.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH. This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
With Thanksgiving just around the corner, here's a story to warm your heart. Janie was homeless and sleeping on someone's couch with her 4-year-old daughter when she found out she was pregnant. After finding the Pro-Life Pregnancy Resource Center of Rolla, Missouri, Janie found out she was pregnant with triplets. What would be a slam dunk for Planned Parenthood, the pro-lifer saw otherwise and immediately got her housing. After the babies came, volunteers stepped in to help. Janie and her boyfriend are being assisted with education, transportation, budget and finance information, and household and parenting skills. By the time the triplets are school age, the goal is for Janie to be graduated and working. She'll have an especially meaningful Thanksgiving.
For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
His foreword to Lucas Woodford's book, Great Commission, Great Confusion, or Great Confession, Dr. Harold Sinkbeil cautions us against the desperate efforts of market-style evangelism and reminds us what the church really ought to be about. He writes, "Desperation breeds innovation. When it dawns on churches that they are losing headway in terms of numerical growth, panic ensues. We've got to do something, they cry. Here's something. Let's do it. In the name of contextualizing the gospel, it would appear almost anything goes. Methods from the entertainment and sales industries have been widely adapted, adopted, and imported, but to little or no avail. Statistically, the church, especially in North America, seems to be in decline. The key to the church's vitality for the looming post-Christian era is the same as it was in the pre-Christian era. Doctrinal clarity coupled with corresponding faithful practice." That was Harold Sinkbeil for today's Takedown Minute.
With the SRN News Business Brief, I'm Dennis Crowley. The National Association of Realtors says Americans bought more homes last month. The report says sales rose 2% in October to a seasonally adjusted annual rate of 5.48 million. This is the fastest pace since June. The association says a dwindling supply of available homes is pushing up prices and holding back many would-be homebuyers. The median price jumped 5.5% in October from a year earlier. IKEA has relaunched the recall of 29 million chest and dressers following the death of an eighth child. The company says it wants to increase awareness of the recall for several types of chest and dressers that can easily tip over if not anchored to a wall. And on Wall Street, the Dow is up over 160 points with business. I'm Dennis Crowley.
Well, the Bible speaks to us in terms of law and gospel, and that's what we're talking about today. And thanks for tuning us in. We were talking with Pastor Eli Davis from St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Grants Pass, Oregon. All right, so we talk about the importance of properly distinguishing between the law and the gospel. And probably more importantly, or just as important probably, would be to say that when it's applied, we apply the right word of God, either law or gospel. What happens when we confuse and mingle these two things?
when we confuse them, we can do one of two things. We can confuse in one way, in that we hear the law of God and say, "Oh, that must be the promise. That's the part where I do my part, and then God doesn't have a choice. He's got to give me what He said." So if I make sure that I don't have any other gods, that I don't misuse the name of the Lord, that I remember the Sabbath day, then God's going to shower down His blessing on me and make my life pretty good. And this is not the best way of saying it, but there's only one promise attached to the law, and that's if you keep the law perfectly, utterly, without fail, well, then you may have eternal life. But there's a problem with that. We're born sinful.
So as soon as I've told one lie in my lifetime, I'm disqualified from heaven by my own works.
Yes. One sin, we don't make sin a very big deal, because if I make that sin a big deal, well, then I'm guilty of it too, and that's something that we have a tough time doing. I've told some lies, therefore lying isn't that bad of a sin. I stole a few things back in my day, but stealing really isn't that bad. I worshipped another god, but that really isn't a big deal.
So we're always trying to downplay the seriousness of sin.
We want to downplay that sin so that when we look at ourselves, we like what we see. We see somebody who kept the law well enough in our own eyes. We call that self-justification, and we do that instinctually. Somebody cuts me off in traffic, and I honk my horn, shake my fist, yell obscenities at them, and person sitting next to me in the car says, "That isn't okay to do." Yeah, it is. They were really terrible right there, and so it's okay that I do this now. We actually do that often. When somebody sins against me, now I have license to sin against them with impunity. Or we believe that. The problem is that in that self-justification, we take the law of God and we neuter it and say, all of these don't apply to me, but parts apply to somebody else. And we compare ourselves to somebody else and say, "I'm better than them, therefore I must be good with God." Kind of like saying, there were 100 questions on the math test. I got 2 right. I'm better than the guy who got 1 right. It's not necessarily saying a whole lot. But that we take God's law and ease it up and pretend it's good news for us. We pretend that it's a promise that we have kept. And so that's one of the ways that we can not properly distinguish between the two of them. The other is to...
Before you go into the other, let me kind of dissect that a little bit more. So that the law as it's properly applied, mm-hmm, would leave no wiggle room.
Right.
It would always condemn, and it would always bring the full measure of God's wrath for sin. Is that what you're saying?
Yes. Every sin gets the entire wrath of God, because there is no such thing as a small sin. It's kind of like saying being put on trial for treason and saying, "Well, judge, I only committed a little bit of treason. I only gave away our side's position to the enemy 12 or 13 times. That guy over there did it 16 times. He's far worse than me." It doesn't We don't realize just how bad rebellion against God is, because in our sin, it's second nature to us. As Jesus says, the one who sins is a slave to sin. We are so encaptured by our sin that we don't realize just how bad it is, because, well, I'm getting along fine. My neighbor's getting along fine. We both have the same amount of sin. I guess that means we're doing pretty good, right? No, we're not. That's why we need the gospel distinguished from the law, so that we don't kind of break that law down and pretend that we're actually doing pretty good when we're really not.
Okay, I'll let you get to the second way that a law gospel can be mixed up.
The other way is to make the mistake on the gospel side, to say, okay, the gospel is now something that you have to do. How do you obey a promise? How do you, I'm taking you to the park later. Okay, I'm going to obey that. No, that doesn't work. The only way it works is if we put the word if in.
So we're making it conditional.
We make it conditional. If the promise is conditional, then I can do something here. But if we make the gospel conditional, then the condition is always something that we do. It's always it always falls in the realm of law, and as we discussed earlier, we already know that we haven't kept the law, so
it robs us of the promise. To kind of follow this line of thinking. So you said earlier that the one of the markers and indicators of the law is that it's always something that we have to do. Mm-hmm. So when someone takes this promise and then makes it conditional with the if, it's now making a law and robs me of whatever that promise has to give.
Right.
So I hear this sometimes, that someone will say, you know, Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago, and so he wants to forgive you of your sins. And, you know, if you'll believe in him, or if you'll accept him, then you can have all of your sins forgiven. Is that a right distinction between law and gospel?
We always like to say the heart's in the right place, but we all know what the road to hell is paved with, good intentions. The problem is with that conditional. If Jesus doing his part isn't enough, Jesus fully doing his part isn't enough, let's say Jesus does 50%, well, then I'd better do the other 50% perfectly. If Jesus does 99% of it and I only have 1% to do, then what happens if I only do that 99% of that 1%? Hmm. If Jesus' 99% isn't enough, my 99% isn't enough. So it's actually, the less you have to do, the worse it gets. if you only have to do one thing, if all you have to do is give Jesus this filthy, sinful, evil-emitting heart and say, here you go, mm-hmm.
But what you're saying, though, is that to say to make forgiveness a conditional, that, I mean, it's the potential that you can be forgiven,
right? But it isn't forgiveness itself
already. Yeah. So rather, I think what you're saying is that what Jesus has done on the cross is all that is necessary to accomplish the forgiveness of sins.
Yes.
And then the promise is extended outside of our assent or our agreement or even our belief to finish the job of forgiveness. That the job of forgiveness is already finished.
Yeah.
So what role does faith have? What role does belief have?
Faith is how that forgiveness comes to us. I'm going to use some big terms here. Objective justification, and I'm going to break that down a little bit because objective. Okay, so we got our object, and that object is justified or made righteous, or maybe we could even break that down into forgiven. And the object that Jesus dies for is the world. For every person in the world, for you, for me, for our listeners out there, Jesus died for all. How does that come to me? That comes to me through faith. Now, faith is another word that needs to be defined, because sometimes people believe that faith is just welling up enough internal gumption to say, I'm going to believe this no matter what the evidence says. And that's not the way faith works. The word that comes to us from Scripture can also be translated as trust. If I'm out walking in the woods and I see a suspension bridge and there's planks falling off of it and the ropes look frayed and it looks like it's going to fall down any minute, if I just close my eyes and well up enough internal gumption in my heart and say, I'm going to cross this thing, Well, the bridge itself is showing itself that it is not trustworthy.
So you're saying
we would be idiots to try and cross that.
So you're saying that faith has an object. So,
yes.
So just faith itself is no good unless it is looking to the right object.
Right. And the object itself needs to be trustworthy. And that's where we say faith in Christ, trust in Christ, saves, because Christ has shown himself to be trustworthy. He's the one who said, by the way, I'm God, and you're going to kill me, and on the third day I'm going to rise again from the dead. And they killed him, and he rose again on the third day from the dead, which means maybe that part about him saying he's God is true, and that maybe all the things that he said and all the things that he pointed to in the Old Testament, that those things are true. Because even the most secular scholar, if you look through the evidence of history, has to be standing in front of an empty tomb saying, why did this happen? And so now we have a place to anchor our faith in the death and resurrection of Christ and say, since he did that, I trust everything that he had to say about this. Faith doesn't come because I welled up enough in me. Faith comes because the one we put our faith in has shown himself worthy of putting faith in. We trust him because he is trustworthy.
So to go back to your bridge analogy, if someone wasn't trusting in the integrity of the bridge, I wouldn't say, well, just, you know, have faith that the bridge is going to hold. Mm-hmm. I would indicate how it's structurally sound and worthwhile to cross.
Right.
And in the same way, it's maybe not our endeavor to go out and tell people, hey, have faith. And in other words, develop this trustworthiness in something that you can't see, as much as it is to extol the promise that God himself has atoned for our sins and is guaranteed the promise of the forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. And extolling that promise, then people receive the gift of faith.
Right. Faith is something that is given to us. It is a gift of God. It comes through the proclamation of his word. That story hits our ears and it does something. The same way at creation, let there be light, and there was light. So also the words, Jesus died for you, creates something in you. And that something is faith, that grasps onto Christ and holds on and says, this isn't just some rickety suspension bridge out in the middle of nowhere. This is a bridge that is solidly built and has traffic going over it. And how can I not trust this? Because the word shows its trustworthiness. It shows that Jesus did this, that he died and rose, and he didn't just do that on a whim. He did it for you.
So when you say that, you use the phrase objective justification, when you say that that Christ has died for all the world, and mm-hmm. so that all the world has the forgiveness of sins, that forgiveness of sins has been won for the entire world, you're also saying that not everyone is saved because not everyone has faith in the forgiveness of sins, in the faith in Christ.
Right.
So so that I think the distinction that I think we're working on here is that it's not that we, upon our belief or upon our faith, accomplish forgiveness. That is completely done entirely outside of us, mm-hmm. and forgiveness is something that we have faith in. Now, talk about why that understanding, that forgiveness, justification, is an objective outside of us, because I don't think that that's the common understanding today. I think the common understanding today is that I'm justified by my, you know, that my belief finishes the circle of mm-hmm. justification, or that my whatever it is, believing, asking Christ into my heart, all of those things somehow make me forgiven rather than just looking upon forgiveness that's been won.
Mm-hmm. And we might circle back and say it's cause and effect. Jesus is the cause of my salvation, my forgiveness, my life with him. Jesus delivers that to me. And when I receive it, my response is, thanks be to God. This is wonderful news. I want to go out and share what happened here. I want to go and try and do this law, even though I already know that I can't, but I know this is something that God wants. So in a response to receiving the forgiveness of sins, we want to say things like, Lord, I want to give you my heart. I want to accept you. I want to do all of these things. Even though none of those things accomplish our salvation, because we are saved, we want to respond in any way that we can. And when we're given a way that we can, that heart just goes, I want to say thank you.
All right, let's take a break right there. More Once for All right after this.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
Now it's time for Table Talk Extras with Pastor Brian Wolf-Mueller.
The trick to being a good legalist is to take the rules and make them easy. Not too easy, but easy enough so that you can keep them, but hard enough so that hardly anybody can. But in your making the rules easier, you want to make it look like they're a lot more difficult so that everyone else around you looks at you and says, wow, look at all those rules that they're keeping. Look at how good they are. You want to be able to keep the rules. That's the number one thing. But then you want everyone else to think that the rules are so difficult that they can't do it themselves. So that the legalist takes the law, and instead of using it to show their own sin, the legalist uses the law as a ruler to gauge how good they are in comparison to everyone else. Jesus isn't a legalist. He doesn't use the law to show how good he is. He takes the law all the way and shows how bad everyone else is. He uses the law properly so that we see in his using of the law that we are sinners and that we cannot save ourselves, that we need rescuing and delivering. And once we realize that, then Jesus comes to us to save us and rescue us from our sins. Jesus is the anti-legalist. He's the opposite of the legalist, and he doesn't come down harder on anyone more than the legalists, because he won't have it. Because by the law, no one is righteous. We are made righteous and holy and perfect only by the forgiveness of all of our sins, which comes to us through the same Jesus Christ our Lord.
This has been a production of Table Talk Radio. For more information, visit tabletalkradio.org.
This is Sacred Meditations. Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Finding peace by meditating on Jesus Christ. This prayer is brought to you by sacredmeditations.org. Thank you for making Sacred Meditations part of your day.
Just about 15 more minutes to take your phone calls at 1-844-51-FAITH or send me an email delivered once for all at gmail.com. Talking with Pastor Eli Davis, St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Grants Pass, Oregon, about the distinction between law and gospel. So I think that you've made the case quite well about how we can sometimes confuse law and gospel, either by presenting the law in a way that doesn't bring about the full wrath of God or is fully condemning to all of us, or in another way, it's to make the gospel, which is supposed to be the promise of God, somehow conditional, which is now no longer a promise. But I want to maybe think of some examples of ways this is done today, and certainly not picking on anyone in particular, but I'm thinking if I just kind of walk in to church. And the sermon series currently is about, you know, the seven steps of becoming better parents. And, you know, what parent doesn't want to become a better parent? I should certainly hope that everyone wants to. But what's the danger of having a sermon series titled The Seven Steps of Becoming a Better Parent?
Well, steps implies, okay, here's what you do. Churches are there, the church is there to proclaim the gospel. Now, both law and gospel. If the sermon series was perhaps seven ways that you're not a very good parent, well, nobody would attend, but maybe that would open up the possibility of saying, oh, I'm not a very good parent, therefore I need to rely on the mercy of God. But if we go to church and it's, okay, this is how you do this, be a better parent or manage your money or how to not commit adultery or which are all fine things. I don't think that that's bad advice, but it isn't good news. It isn't as though once you get these things, all of a sudden you've elevated your status with God. And that's really what needs to be proclaimed at church. How do we stand before God? What has He done for us? That law condemns us and causes us to cry out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, like the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee goes up and says, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men or like that tax collector over there. I'm really a pretty good guy. And tax collector comes up and pounds his chest and says, oh, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says one of them went down justified. One of them went down made righteous. One of them went down with forgiveness. And it was the tax collector. Because
which is seen as like the criminal of the day, right?
Right. Yeah. He is the traitor. He is the one who has betrayed his own country in order to start collecting cash for the Roman government. It'd be like today.
Who were often cheats, weren't they?
It'd be like inviting somebody over from, let's say, North Korea and saying, okay, you can go and take as money from as many people as you want. That would not go over well.
Mm-hmm.
That's how they were seen. But Jesus takes that guy, the guy that everyone points to and says, oh, that guy's obviously bad. And Jesus says, yeah, that's true. And the law has convicted him. And now the gospel comes. I forgive the tax collector. I forgive the sinner. And the goal is to say, I forgive you too. With the gospel, if we don't think the law is that bad, then the gospel's not that good. If I have no sin, then I hear the gospel and go, oh, well, that's nice. I'll look Jesus up when I get some sins. If the law is kind of bad, then the gospel's kind of good. It's like, oh, well, Jesus took care of those little things that I did wrong. But if the law hits in its fullness, that condemns me to hell. The gospel is now the sweetest thing in the world. It's like, look what I'm freed from. Look what's been taken away from me. And that's where that distinction of law and gospel is important. And getting back to the that some are saved and not others, those who are not saved don't want to look at their sin. They don't want to look and say, I have fallen short. Instead, they want to say, no, look how good I am. Look how well I did everything. And if I say I need forgiveness, well, that's an admission that I'm not the person I think I am. And so people aren't, the reason people aren't saved is because we have sin. And we reject the gospel. We hear that good news and say, that's not for me. That's not mine. Because for it to be mine, then I have to acknowledge I'm a poor, miserable sinner.
So how would you react to a statement like this that says, well, the reason churches exist is to make people better people?
While that is not a bad thing, and certainly we do have the law and we do want to be better people, that isn't the primary reason church is there. The Christianity is not a religion about morality. Every other religion in the world is about morality, but Christianity is not about morality, because the ones who are saved are sometimes the most immoral people of all, but are people for whom Christ died. Since Christ died for all, that means that the sin of all is forgiven. And now the only thing that causes damnation is saying, oh, Jesus, you want to take that sin away? No, I'm holding on to it. That's mine. I'm keeping it because somehow we believe it shows how good we are. And that's not the case at all.
Could you talk about, because I think this is confusing, I think, for some people, when we talk about becoming better people,
mm-hmm.
there's probably a right way to understand that and a wrong way to understand that.
Right.
How would you dissect that for us?
The right way to understand that is Lutherans will sometimes talk about what we call the third use of the law, where we say the law is good no matter what, even when it condemns me. But when faith is given to me, now I look at the law and say, I want to do the very things that God asks me to do. And once again, that's a response. That's not a condition. It's a response. And so in that way, we do try to be better people. But at the same time, that isn't the center of what it means to be Christian. What it means to be Christian is to hold on to Christ, hold on to his death and his resurrection, and say, he died for me. He died for you. And that center is apart from anything that I do. That gospel is apart from the law.
So I might, as a result of hearing about my sins being forgiven for the sake of Christ's work alone and no participation or merit in me, that might compel me to be a better husband, to be a better neighbor. But my forgiveness, my justification does not hinge upon that. So I'm right. Becoming better in the sense that my neighbors might see a difference in my life. But does me becoming better, to use that phrase, now improve my standing before God?
No. The only thing that affects our standing before God is Christ. And that's what's delivered to us. That's who is delivered to us. When we hear his word, when we receive his baptism, when we are given his body and his blood, we are given Jesus, and he is who saves us. When we're standing before God, it isn't, oh, hey, look at what I did. It is, look what Jesus did for me.
Hmm. Okay, with just about a minute left, what is most concerning to you as a pastor? What pastoral concern do you have when people are confusing and commingling and mixing up law and gospel?
Well, it comes back to that rich young ruler. If you commingle law and gospel, then you're asking the question, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus doesn't answer that with a gospel answer. He answers it with a law answer. And the law is good, but as sinners, we don't have salvation through the law. But we do have salvation through the gospel, which is the good news that Jesus died and rose for us and took all of our sin away. And that's where I want to jump in and say, these things are distinct. Don't mix them up, because if you mix them up, you lose the gospel and then you lose the law. When you keep them distinct from each other, then you have both. And in both, there's Jesus for you.
I'm talking with Pastor Eli Davis of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Grants Pass. What are your service times over there in Grants Pass?
We do have a Thanksgiving Eve service coming up today at 1 p.m. and then again at 7 p.m. And then Sundays we have Sunday morning Bible study starting at 8:45 and then service starting at 10.
All right. Well, thanks again for coming on the air today.
Mm-hmm. Thanks for having me.
And thank you for listening to this edition of Once for All. If you miss any part of today's broadcast, you can head on over to our website and listen to it at your leisure, onceforallradio.com. And again, if you heard anything intriguing during today's broadcast, we do want to hear from you. Give us a call, 1-844-51-FAITH, or send us an email, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.